So the last time we did this, we covered the biblical descriptions of the church. We looked at a number of different words and word pictures or images or descriptions of the church. We didn't look at everything Scripture says about it, but we looked at maybe the top six there. And we moved this morning to biblical perspectives of the church. Let me say what I mean by that. When we talk about different perspectives of the church, we're not talking about different churches, okay? We're talking about the same church seen from different angles or different perspectives. And depending on the perspective that you take when you look at the church, looks very different, okay? So let me just begin going through this, and hopefully you'll catch my drift here. We've got seven different perspectives from which we can view or talk about the church. And the first is what's called the church invisible. Bear with me here, because maybe you're thinking, okay, the Bible talks about an invisible church. Well, how do they find it, right? That seems strange. Well, it's not that strange, and it doesn't use the term invisible, but it's the way in which Scripture speaks of the church from God's perspective. Okay, the invisible church is the church as God sees it. So in our Westminster Larger Catechisms, question 64, ask, what is the invisible church? The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. Okay, now why, given that definition, must this be an invisible church? Some of them are dead, okay? But can you see the elect? Well, yes and no. I mean, you can see professions of faith, and that's meant to give us warrant for believing that somebody is elect, because we expect the elect to make professions of faith. But what if somebody makes a false profession? Can you always see that? Can you see the elect from all time and in all places? No. But who does? God does. Right? So we're talking about the church in terms of the elect as God sees it. And there's a number of passages which I think goes underneath this. Of 2 Timothy 2:19, God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are His. All right? We don't always know that. We don't always know, especially before conversion. Somebody could be elect and they don't come to faith for another 15 or 20 years. Right? We don't see that, but God does. God knows those who are His. Or, I like this one. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Okay? Now, where would you go to attend that on a Sunday morning? All right. Tell me which particular congregation is the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven.
I know a denomination that would claim to that.
That's right. Right. This can't be any local church, right? This has got to be something else. But it's the assembly, and we saw that word for the church, enrolled membership here, but they're in heaven. Right? So this is the church, invisible, as we call it, okay? Which means that there's also a church visible. And right, the church visible is just simply the church as we see it, okay? So invisible, the church as God sees it, the visible church, the church as we see it. So Westminster Larger Catechism 62, what's the visible church? The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion of their children. Okay? So households throughout all ages and in all places who profess faith. So it's that profession of faith. Okay, that a household will make that allows us to see it. That's how it goes visible to us. That's how it's made public to us by way of a profession of faith and a family coming into what we call the church. All right, so there's plenty of texts where you see the church is quite visible to human beings. So, for example, in Acts 8, Saul was able to see the church. He was able to see them, identify them. In fact, he was able to go in and begin dragging them out, committing them to prison, ravaging the church, right? If it was merely invisible, he wouldn't have known where to find it. But because he could see the people that were professing faith in Jesus, and he would go into their households and he would take them out and he would persecute them, right? So it's visible to us by way of profession. Now, does this distinction, think about it, the distinction between the church visible and invisible, does that help explain the presence of unbelievers in a local congregation? Or the phenomenon that we call apostasy? How does this distinction between visible and invisible help you make sense of that phenomenon? Because as a matter of fact, there are from time to time unbelievers in a local congregation. And from time to time we have people forsake the faith and leave it. How does this distinction help you think through that biblically?
Can you phrase that question maybe a little differently? What do you mean, help us think about it?
Well, if we just took the definition from the last slide, the visible church is the elect. And quite often the Bible talks about the church as the elect. And yet we see people who aren't elect, who are in the church. Now, some have tried to understand that by saying, well, maybe what happens is they were elect, but then they lost their salvation, right? They went from being elect to non-elect anymore. Alternatively, how does this help explain that phenomenon? What's going on when somebody leaves a local church?
They really weren't part of the church.
Right? They looked, they were visibly there. They had a profession. But it's very helpful how the Westminster Larger puts this. It doesn't ascribe to the visible church salvation. Not necessarily. It ascribes to the visible church a profession of salvation. Is that making sense? So when you see somebody go out from us, it's not that they lost their salvation. It's not that they were elect, but then they're not elect. What's happening is they were part of the visible church. They were members of the visible church. They made credible professions at one point, but then when they leave, they show themselves never to have been part of the invisible church, never to have been part of the elect. And so one of the most helpful passages in the Bible on this is from 1 John 2. Just notice the prepositions that are used here, okay? They, this is referring to the apostates, okay, those who forsook their profession and left the local church. They went out from us. See that from? Okay, they went out from us, but they were never of us. See that? They went out from us, so there's a sense in which they were of us. Okay, they were there, they sat next to us maybe at a church potluck, and maybe they made profession on the same day we did. They were baptized. They took the Lord's Supper next to us. They were very much part of the congregation. But when they went out from us, it showed that they were never of us. Why? For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have stayed in the local congregation, continued to live out that profession of faith. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And in fact, in the Greek, it's even stronger because he's using the same prepositions, but he's using them in different ways. So there's a sense in which they are from us. There's a sense in which they're not. And this is probably the clearest passage that you can turn to see the distinction between what we would call the church invisible, that is the church as the Lord knows them, as the Lord sees them, the elect, and the church as we see them, as merely visible, and based solely upon profession of faith and the evidence of conversion. Okay, does that make sense? I don't think when you see somebody forsake the faith, you immediately need to abandon your doctrine of salvation that we covered, okay, and that we will cover here in the next few weeks. I think you need to understand it in terms of the makeup of the church. Okay? Another very important point of application for this distinction between the invisible and the visible church should call us to abandon our trust in externals. That is, we should never look for our assurance and rest our assurance on the fact that we're members of a church. The Bible never says that you should base your assurance on merely church membership. Church membership Making a profession of faith doesn't make you born again. The Holy Spirit, through faith in Christ, that's being born again. Making a public profession, don't trust in that. Trust in Christ and what He has done for you. Okay? So the church invisible, the church visible. Now another perspective is the church what we call Catholic. Okay, now if you pay attention on Sundays whenever we confess the Apostles' Creed, I put a little footnote. Does anybody ever read the footnote that we have in the Apostles' Creed for that word Catholic? How does the creed go? I believe the Holy Catholic Church, right? Has anybody kind of stumbled over that and said, well, we're not Roman Catholic?
The first time I wrote the Apostles' Creed, I freaked out. I stopped confessing it.
Stopped confessing it, yeah. Sometime we'll have to do a study of the Apostles' Creed. But it's not just the Apostles' Creed, right? Most of the historic creeds say something about the Holy Catholic Church. The one Holy Catholic Church, right? I think what that means is the church in all places from all times. Okay? Let's try to put some text under that. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 12. Okay, so God has appointed in the church, singular, right? Apostles, prophets, teachers, and so on. Now, which church is Paul talking about there? He's writing to the Corinthian church. You think he's talking about the Corinthian church specifically? Well, I don't know that he is. I don't think this can be one particular church. Otherwise, that one particular church has all the apostles, all the prophets, all the teachers. All the gifts are in this church. I think he's rather using that word church in a more general sense, in a universal sense. The church as an entity that crosses all times and places. That entity has these gifts. So the church in Ephesus also has gifts. The churches in Galatia also have these gifts, not just any one church. Or 1 Timothy 3:15, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, which particular congregation is that referring to? Now, listen, I've known some churches who think that they are the buttress and truth and pillar of the truth. Okay, I don't think that's right. I think it's referring more generally to the church as a universal body, okay, or as a Catholic body. So any true church, any local congregation, could be said to be the church of the living God because it's upholding and preaching and proclaiming and defending the truth. So it's using the church, singular, in this universal sense, in this what we call a Catholic sense. Okay? And again, when you see that text in Hebrews 12 about the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, that can't be any one particular body. It spans all time and places. It's got to be universal in that sense. So the Westminster... Now, that applies to what we just saw to both the invisible and the visible church. Okay? So the Westminster Confession in 25:1 talks about the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, right? Because if universal means all times and all places, then certainly that's true of the invisible church as God sees it. It's also true as we see it though, right? The church is Catholic or universal from our perspective, right? The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, that is, it's not confined to one nation as before under the law. It's not any one particular nation or congregation or ethnicity or race or anything like that. It's universal. It's Catholic. It's in that sense. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, think about that in terms of how that differs from the way in which the Roman Catholic Church describes itself. How does this definition differ from that of the Roman Catholic Church? Just start with the name, okay? If Catholic means all places at all times, what happens when you put Roman in front of it? What does it immediately do? It's not Catholic anymore. The Roman Catholic Church is not really Catholic because it's only Roman, right? So I don't think that when we confess in the Apostles' Creed I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Don't be thinking about the Roman Catholic Church. The Apostles' Creed was written way before Rome even made claims of authority like it makes today. And look, the Council of Nicaea used this. Was that made in Rome? No. It's in Nicaea. Right? So these people who put these creeds together, they weren't thinking the Roman Catholic churches that existed in the Middle Ages or during the time of the Reformation or even today. They were thinking just, you know what, there's Christians here from all over the empire. Right? There's Christians here from all over these different nations. And they are all Christians and they all make up the church. And we're all one in that sense. Okay? So don't stumble over that the next time you confess one of our creeds. Okay? Questions on that? Does that make sense? All right, number four. The Bible also looks at the church from a regional perspective. A regional perspective. Okay, the church in a particular region. There are a number of places where we see this. For example, Acts 11 talks about the church, singular, in Jerusalem. Why would we think that that's a regional church and not one particular congregation? I don't think they had a mega church with massive, seating. They didn't rent out the Colosseum somewhere, you know. How many, they did it on Saturday evenings because it was a cheaper rate, maybe. Now, think about it. Go back to Pentecost. How many people just on the day of Pentecost were converted in Jerusalem?
5,000.
Yeah, but 3,000. But thousands, right? Now, think about it. If you've got thousands of Christians, okay, in one day coming to Christ in Jerusalem, there's no way that they could have done this as one congregation. I mean, that's why we read about in elsewhere in Acts elders in these places. They broke them up into manageable groups, what we call local congregations. Or Acts 9, right? The church, singular, throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. That's a lot of people that we're talking about. And yet it refers to it as one church. I don't think that's one local congregation. I think it's referring to the church as a regional body. Notice he's talking about regions here. Like defined geographical regions. And this particular defined region can be called the church. Okay? So, another very important text is Acts 15. What happens in Acts 15? Remember?
Is that where it goes to the Gentiles the first time?
No, but it's talking about that phenomenon. What happens in Acts 15? And they're talking about the issue, huh?
Peter with the vision.
Getting close. It's the Jerusalem Council. Remember that? Okay, what happened at the Jerusalem Council? So you're all kind of piecing it together here. We had this issue of the Gentiles coming in. How do we treat the Gentiles, right? Do they have to become Jews first? Or do we accept them on the basis of faith? And then, so the church comes together in Acts 15 and they work this out. If you read that text, what you see happening is you see church leaders from a variety of different places meeting together as the church. This is very similar to what we do as Presbyterians. I wasn't going to bring this up because we spent not too long ago a whole series of lessons on church government, how Jesus runs the church. So if you want to go look that up on the website, it's there. But I thought, you know what? Last weekend, we had presbytery at Zion. And I think maybe some people are like, well, what really was that? Well, let's take a moment and see that from this point, okay? Our presbytery is a form of the church regional. Right? Who can tell me what the region is, if you remember?
In theory, it's northeastern Ohio, except it includes Toledo.
That's right. That's right. define geographic boundaries, right?
There's still Indians and Brownsmen.
So it kind of wraps around. We're technically Northeast Ohio. In fact, we're not all of Ohio because the Presbytery recently split between Northeast Ohio and the Columbus Metro. Okay, so that whole western part formed its own presbytery. So they drew the boundaries differently, but it's still based upon a geographic boundary. Okay, so let's just think a second in terms of what we typically see, especially in our area, for how churches run, how church government works. Typically, you'll see something like this. Does anybody know what these pictures are describing? What form of church government? I know Matt does. Congregationalism. Why is it called congregationalism? Because really the ultimate authority is the congregation. Notice there's nothing anywhere above the congregation that brings authority to it. The congregation is the ultimate authority. And typically what you'll see happening is a congregation votes on who will be their deacons, right? They also vote on who will be their pastor or and I think good congregational churches, they're elders, okay, or pastors. And then you also have church boards. I think, didn't Zion at one point function more along the lines of a church, having a church board? And then, maybe not, but...
Yeah.
Okay. These are all forms of congregationalism, right? Now, I don't know how you have room in this form to really do justice to the way in which the New Testament talks about the church as regional. Because in the council in Acts 15, those decisions that were made were then binding on the congregations, right? But, I mean, and it came from the bottom up, okay? It was the delegates came to this meeting. They wrestled through the issues, and then those representatives, I think those elders, came back to the congregations with the decisions that were made and the scripture that undergirded it, okay? So where does this leave room for that? Now, it's more difficult to say the least. I think a more biblical approach to this is what we have, what we call Presbyterianism. Now here, if you just grab this right here, doesn't that look very similar to what we just saw? Here, flip back. Okay, see this? Doesn't that look similar? The difference is these local congregations are interconnected. And so this presbytery right here helps give form and shape to this church as a region. And the presbytery, this is what we had here at Zion last weekend. The ruling and teaching elders of the various local congregations in our defined region. So Zion, Faith up in Akron, you know, the churches in Hudson and so forth, they all came together as the presbytery. And we did important things at this presbytery. We prayed, we worshiped, as a church prays and worships. We held communion together. We strategized for advancing the gospel. We helped examine and bring a pastor from one of these churches. They were important things that we did for the gospel. Now, when I was a Baptist, I could not make sense of this whole concept of presbytery. It was foreign to me. But if you understand the church as regional, the church is an entity of a region, then you can make sense of a presbytery. Because you see, my membership isn't at Zion. Sometimes you hear that and you think, that's kind of strange. My membership is in the presbytery. Well, then you say, well, Shouldn't he become a member of a church? Well, if the church is regional, I am a member of the church. I am a member of the church in Northeast Ohio. The Presbyterian Church in Northeast Ohio. Okay. And just so you are aware, different denominations will do this differently. The PCA, I think, gets it right, and the arrow is going up. See, what happens from the local congregations is the elders represent the people as a whole at presbytery, who then represent the people of a whole at General Assembly. So any decisions that are made, doctrinally or otherwise, that come back to the congregations came up to the General Assembly from the congregations. Does that make sense? So it's not a top-down model. It's very much a grassroots model. But I think it really holds together the church as an interconnected entity. Okay? So that's what we did last weekend in picture form. Right. Do you want to ask any questions about that? I know that's can be a tough concept to get your mind around if you're newly familiar to it. We good? And they all loved the cooking. I mean, let me tell you what. Brag on the ladies here. I got an email from one of the elders in another church saying, that was the best meal I've ever had. Can I get the recipe? And I think we were just talking earlier. We'd have to kill him if we did give him that recipe. So, thanks again to the ladies for serving the church regional last week. Okay. We'll see if we can get through the last couple because we got to move tables here in just a few minutes. So we'll scoot through here. We've talked about it a number of times. We've said the word, the church as particular or local. All right. This is the church as a particular congregation. So Zion Reformed is a particular or a local church. Berean down the street is a particular or a local church. Faith in Hudson is a particular local church. And there's plenty of text for that. Anytime you see the word churches plural, that typically refers to the individual congregation. So Paul chose Silas, departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, he's not talking there about a regional church. He's not talking about the Catholic Church Universal. He uses it plural. There were specific congregations that had elders and deacons. They were established and planted. They were their own entities. And he was going to each one of those and strengthening them. Or as he writes in Galatians, he writes not just to the church in Galatia, he writes to the churches in Galatia. Galatia is a large geographical region, and there were multiple congregations. So his letter was a circular letter meant to go to all of those congregations. So those are particular or local congregations. If somebody were to ask you, what church are you part of? You probably wouldn't say, I'm a member of the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You may get a strange look from somebody, but you should try that and maybe throw them off a little bit. What? You're probably going to say what? I'm a member of Zion Reformed Church. And that's right. We typically talk about the church in terms of a particular local congregation. Okay? Two more, and I think these are very important. Try it. We talk about the church as an organism. I know that sounds strange. We're not talking about biology here. The organic church. What we mean by that is the church as a people. Okay? The church as a people. So Acts 8, Paul dragged off men and women. These are individual people that make up the church. The church, okay, are people. So often we talk about the church as a building. Or an institution that we go to. But the Bible very much emphasizes the fact that the church is organic, right? It's a people. And see, Romans 12, we, though many, are one body, and individually members of one another. The one body, another metaphor for the church, are individual people. Let me ask you this. Have you ever seen this slogan? You ever seen that slogan? You ever seen it on a bumper sticker or on a t-shirt or something? I have, all right. Or you've probably heard something like that. Don't go to church. Just be the church. Don't go to church. Be the church. What are they emphasizing here? Well, they're emphasizing what we just see here, that the church isn't a building. It's not an institution. It's not a general assembly. It's people. What do you think about that slogan? Do you think that's a good slogan? Say again?
I would make the be the church bigger than don't go to church.
You would make the be the church bigger? Okay, then don't go to church.
That's a really difficult letter for any corporate body there.
Yeah.
You're told individually to be the church.
Right. Doesn't leave a lot of room for the corporate body. It's missing something, isn't it? It's missing this part of Scripture called the church as an institution. The church is not just a people, it's also a place. The Bible talks about the church as a place that that you go to, an organization that you become a part of. So let me show you some text for this. Nevertheless, in church, and that phrase, in church, means that there's a place that you go to and there's things that happen. And it's referred to as the church. So if it's the church, you'd think it's a people. If it's in church, it's gotta be a place or an institution or the like. I would rather speak in five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So he's giving instructions for how to have orderly worship in church. Now he's talking about what we do on Sundays across the street. He's talking about worship services, which means there's a place you go to worship to be with other Christians, which means there's structure and there's organization. There is order in this, and he's giving instructions for how to do that. Or 1 Corinthians 14, but if there is no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. In church, again, it's referring to a place you go and a thing that you do and an organization or an institution that you do it in. So I don't think the slogan is quite right. I think instead of saying don't, I think maybe we just add the word and. Go to church and be the church. So when Hebrews says don't forsake assembling together with other Christians, he's talking about the church as an institution. And you shouldn't stop going to church. The Bible says don't stop going to church. Did I say that right? Yeah. You know what I mean. You gotta both be the church and go to church. The church is an organism, it's a people, but it also has structure to it, it has order to it. And if we don't have that structure and order, we are gonna be really hindered in our effectiveness for the gospel. One of the things that we did as an orderly institution last weekend at Presbytery is we worked together to bring together funds and plans for spreading the gospel. By being the church and going to church, we were far more effective in reaching the nations for Christ than we would be if we were just individual Christians out there doing our own thing. So don't think about the institution and the things that we work very hard to keep orderly and organized and structured, like maybe committees. People, we don't really need committees. Well, they can be very helpful in helping us be more effective in accomplishing our mission as a church. Okay. So, it's a people, it's a place, don't just be the church, go to church and vice versa. I think that was the last thing I had here. Yeah, it is. The next question that we'll come to is which church? Because as we'll see next week, we've got a number of options. And we'll talk about whether all those options are good options. So, those are the biblical perspectives on the church, and next week we'll begin talking about how to identify which ones are true and good. Okay, well, we've got a couple minutes. Do you want to ask any questions on that? You want to talk about that at all? Good? Everybody good on that? Hopefully what's happening here as you're seeing this is you're getting a greater appreciation for the church. We had a question the other night at youth group. Why do we have to join a church? It's a great question. And what we're doing here is you're getting all kinds of reasons for why we ought to join a church, why we ought to be members of a local church, why we should be a part of a local church and appreciate it and treasure it and make use of it and be useful to it. And we should just praise God for the way in which He has provided this wonderful thing that we call a church.